As some of you would be aware, that Hallie and I and the family spent 5 days together overseas this week to celebrate a special birthday. Everyone knows what birthday it was? Thank you. Well, hadn't been to Sydney Airport International for a while, and the hustle and bustle of Sydney Airport is something to behold. One source notes that it estimates on average that the airport handles 900 flights per day. It's a lot, isn't it? It's not a 24-hour airport. 900 flights per day. As for passenger numbers, over 80,000 passenger numbers. Add to that two or three bits of luggage together, it's about 250,000 bits of luggage. That's a lot of information. That's a lot of organisation, isn't it, for 16 hours of the day. And when it comes to the landing and departing of 900 flights a day, it's the flight tower that does the heavy lifting. Of course, the flight tower's going to fly the planes. It directs them. And if the instruments, if the tower's instruments fail or lose contact with the commander, well, chaos follows on the runway and even destruction in the skies. Imagine working there where one mistake, one wrong decision can create life and death scenarios. The wrong decision out of the hundreds of thousands you make every day can create disaster. There's a lot going on. Compare that to how many decisions a human being makes every day. Anyone want to guess how many we make every day as human beings? 1,200. Good on you. 30 to 35,000 decisions every day. It's a lot, isn't it? 200 to 300 of those are about food. The majority of these decisions are sort of automatic, subconscious, routine decisions. Which route to take, when to check my phone, how to phrase a sentence. Add to that, we have about 6,000 distinct thoughts a day. Toddlers have about 100 or 100 million thoughts, I think. They don't stop. Teenage boys have about 5 thoughts a day. 3 about girls and 2 about food. So between our decisions and our thoughts, we are a walking traffic jam of mental activity. 30,000 forks in the road every single day. If Sydney Port Airport, well, they have got it easy. They've got a control tower, 900 flights a day. That's nothing. Your mind handles 30,000 decisions daily. The difference is that the tower has a radar and a plan. We have caffeine and chaos. Today, God will give us wisdom regarding the everyday stuff of life. And rather than having a flight tower through which we make decisions, we have what the Bible calls the heart. In the Bible, the heart of humanity is the flight tower of life. The word heart comes up a few times in this passage of scripture in Proverbs. Let me read a couple of them to you. There's 3 of them here. Verse 4 says this: let your heart hold fast my words. Verse 21, let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. And verse 23, which is really the key verse of our text: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And if you scan through the rest of the Bible, you hear things about love the Lord, you go with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You read things of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of God giving people new hearts. It's the centerpiece of what it means to be human. It's the decision-making place of everything we do. What we desire, our logic, our experiences coming together in this place called the heart, where everything is digested to make a decision. So our goal is today, by the willingness of God, is that God will speak to our hearts today. And so the first bit of encouragement I give to you is to ask you a question. You are here today, and you need to ask yourself this. Is your heart hard? Callous from pain and the dissatisfaction and disappointment of life? If your heart is hard, you will not listen today what God has to say to you. Or is your heart soft, malleable, tender, willing to learn and willing to change? We must begin there. If you want God to speak to your heart today, just stop now and soften it and allow him to speak to you. So let's listen to the first thing God's going to say to our hearts today. And it comes from chapter 4 and verse 1 through to 4, where God encourages us to get wisdom, to pursue it, and to embrace it. Let me read to you chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear, O my sons, our father's instruction, and be attentive to that. Start again. Hear, O sons, our father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Imagine, if you will, the scenario that Solomon paints for us here when he says, I remember a time when I was tender, when I was young, and my father, King David, would come to me. And my father, King David, would speak to me and say, son, listen to me. There's a pattern here of generational teaching from father to son that we're supposed to pick up here, and it happens at a young age. And so what we have here in this pattern here, which we mustn't forget as you read the book of Proverbs, is a father, King David, passing on to Solomon on a one-to-one situation where he's passing on not just general knowledge, but scriptural knowledge. The commandments, the words that are passed on from generation to generation is not how to make the best cheesecakes, but the word of God. And as you engage in the book of Proverbs, you'll find things like my words from Solomon are God's words. My words are also wisdom's words. And it's all a personification of the same thing. So whenever you hear my words, commandment, wisdom, all the same stuff is talking about scripture, the word of God. And so Proverbs is not about education. It's about embracing the word of God in a Mosaic covenant. And so David taught Solomon when he was young, and he gives him this one strong command here. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. If human beings make 30,000 decisions a day and have 6,000 thoughts, the question must be this. How are you going to decide what to do? Okay? The reality is, no matter what decision you make, you are going to pull from your experiences and from your teaching of the past. In other words, none of us have original thought. Only God has original thought. The rest of us have thoughts that are made up by teaching and experiences of our past and the method of engaging those experiences to make a decision. Okay? All of us are pulling back information. That's the truth about human nature and human decision making. All these experiences coming together, challenging one another to come to a solution. Let me give you a simple example. Take the example of eating. How will you decide what to have for breakfast? Will you listen to your appetite? Bacon and eggs, right? It's the best. Swiss cheese. Excellent. In a wrap. Toasted. That's it. Avocado as well. Okay. That's appetite, right? Or you could listen to your doctor. That's two choices. Or if you're in the Mosaic Covenant, you can't have bacon, right? So there's a decision making. Or for this generation, and this is a truism, and I can't believe it's true, when you go to the restaurant with this generation is, when they go to a restaurant and they order food, you know how they make their decisions? Anyone? No? Sorry? Insta, thank you. Whatever looks good on Insta. They watch all the plates go past and go, oh, that's going to look good, I'll get that. Seriously? Okay, but that's how people make decisions. We'll keep going on, couldn't we? All this way, how do we make decisions? What time of day is it? What have I eaten today? Does it have dairy, gluten, animal in it? There's one decision. What am I going to eat? How many different experiences have I put into that decision-making process? A stack, right? So again, you are pulling from something you've embedded or experienced back here in order to make a decision here. That is why it's so important when it says here, God's command, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. God is saying to you, what your heart should be doing in all your decision-making process is reach back, grab scripture, and bring it forward. Okay? Now, obviously, food's not the main issue here, but the pattern is here. Take scripture, pull it out, bring it forward, and make a decision. Because you're always going to have a matrix of ideas coming here into this. And so the push here is that you need to get this stuff. Look at verse 5. To make a decision, you've got to get wisdom. Verse 5. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and you will keep, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. So if every decision is a matrix of ideas, God says the most important thing to do to equip you to make good decisions is get wisdom. Okay, just do it. Wisdom will not just float into your brain and sit there waiting for you to pull it out. You got to do it. And there's a pile up of verbs here. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn. Love her. Prize her. Embrace her. Can you see what's meant to happen here? It's a language of investment and language of being disciplined. In fact, most of the imagery here is that of a treasure hunt or mining, where you're going to dig deep to find precious gold. In other words, if you want wisdom, you need to mine for it. You need to discipline yourself and find it and push yourself. It takes time, it takes toil, it takes expertise. It will not float into your brain. So as Christians, we seek wisdom both as a command from God, but also as a discipline of how we read the world and how we make decisions accordingly. Yet as Christians, we do not pursue wisdom as an idea. We pursue wisdom as a person. Christ is the wisdom of God. We're here today because Jesus is alive. He's resurrected and he rules the world. That means the premise of every activity we do as a Christian is based on the fact that God is alive. So when you read scripture to get wisdom, you meet Jesus, you are to dig and find him. See, when you're not feeling it, that's when you're supposed to work hard. We go, I'm reading, I'm not feeling it, put it away. No. Read it, you're not feeling it, keep reading until you do. Find Jesus. Wrestle with him. Get him. If you get nothing else, get Jesus. It will take time. It will take toil. It will take experience. Because this is life. To know Jesus, to know life. And Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's the same thing that wisdom says. She'll crown you if you embrace her. She'll bless you if you take her on board. She's your life. Don't lose her. To find Jesus, to find life. But you got to work at it. You got to dig. Make it your life's goal to know and love and be loved by Jesus. And when you get him, Scripture says, prize him. Don't forget him. Love him. Embrace him. He is the greatest in all of your life's desires. He's meant to be the adoration of your heart. It is basically what your heart worships, is Jesus. See, if you value Jesus above all things, if you worship Jesus above all things, then every decision you make, you should be asking this one question. Will this decision enhance or detract from your relationship with Jesus? Every situation you get yourself into. If you're a young person and you're feeling the peer group pressure to join the world, whether it be sex, drugs, parties, you need to ask this question. Will this decision to attend or not attend enhance or detract your relationship with Jesus? If you value Jesus, then you make decisions that build your relationship with him and not damage it. If you're a bit older in life and you make a decision about where to live or what job you should take, you need to ask the same question. Assuming you love and value Jesus, will this decision enhance or detract from your relationship with him? That's wisdom. On a more broad level, whatever decision you are making, will it grow or diminish the kingdom of God? Now, the answer to this question might always be obvious. That is why it's important to talk to older, mature Christians and to your elders to engage and wrestle with these. But that is the test. That is wisdom. Wisdom in every decision making is this. Will it encourage me in Christ or take me away from Christ? Will it give me wisdom or will I lose wisdom? So that's the command. Get it. Value it. Value Jesus. Get Jesus. In this next section, we start to get in the real world stuff. Attention. Something that is within all of us that we don't talk about enough. Because we have this thing, right? We know that Jesus is right, good and beautiful, and he's the best. Yet somehow we continue to neglect him. We ignore him. The bride, you ask her, why does the bride of our soul often find herself standing alone at the altar and chase lesser lovers when we got the greatest there? Why do we keep being stupid and walking away from him? We know that life is found in Jesus, but there's something in our own heart's appetite that is twisted and evil and dark. We are drawn almost magnetically towards that which destroys us, like Israel turning from the living God to lifeless idols. We wander from the one who loves us, and we give ourselves over to be enslaved to our desires. And we do that almost happily at times. And so now look at verses 14 to 17. how scripture moves from this sort of idea of courtship to conflict, from beauty of wisdom to the battlefield of temptation. And it's all to do with the heart, verse 14. Do not enter the path of wickedness. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Imagine here the voice of the Father warning. And here we're told that the human heart, as human, we don't just merely face temptations. Okay? See, we are tempted to say, I was tempted. Well, and blame the temptation. Hold on. You're only tempted because it's already in your heart. You wouldn't say yes unless you wanted it to start with. Never ever blame temptation as the reason why you failed. You fail because your heart is evil. You fail because you meditate upon these things day and night. And when temptation comes, you give in because you've already primed that desire. There's a power within us that is still alive, even though Christ has given us a new heart. Jeremiah 17 puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, Jesus himself says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the heart comes immorality and theft and murder and conflict. It's this. Don't blame the world. Don't blame temptation. Don't blame the devil. You're enticed because you want it. That's the human condition. We are all sick in the heart. We have an illness when it comes to loving God and others. We just can't do it. We're told here the heart is deceitful. That is, rather than listening to God, we'll listen to anything that makes us want. If we want, we don't necessarily trust our hearts. We give into it, but we shouldn't trust it. Your heart can deceive you. You know that. Surely you know that when you persuade yourself to do things you know you shouldn't. 30,000 decisions a day with a heart like that is a tough gig. Jenny prayed, our world is suffering with identity crisis. Now, young people, I do feel for them because they believe in their own heart. If the heart says, I'm not my assigned agenda, I'll change it. The heart is deceitful. Don't trust it. The heart of humanity is twisted. We as Christians are probably worst of all because we have the knowledge of God and we still do it. So we need to be warned again and again and again. Don't go down that path. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. The pile up of verbs again. Do not enter. Do not walk. Wisdom says, Jesus, don't go near there. But you know the pattern. No one necessarily gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to walk the way of wickedness. Begin with a single step of curiosity, of compromise, convenience. It's easy. No one finds out. You walk the path once and tell yourself, oh, just this once. The first time you walk it, it's like walking on rocky ground and your feet get sore. You walk it a few more times and it becomes easier to find that walk. Your feet have become callous. And before you know it, you no longer need the path. You can do it with your eyes closed at night because you've done it so regularly. And what are these paths? Well, there's endless amounts of paths the world offers us. Teenagers experiment with online pornography, thinking it's harmless, curiosity. Before long, it's a rut that shapes the way you view every person. If you're in pornography, every person is a sexual object, not a person. Couples in marriages and friendships hold on to unforgiveness as a path of power. Silence in the household is power. That's a path. So many paths, but it's the same poison. Teenagers think they're experimenting. Middle-agers call it coping. Seniors call it, I've earned a little sin. And what makes it even so, what makes it wrong and destructive about sin, its self-destruction, is the way that it does to you and what it does to others. By that I mean choices become habits and habits become addictions. Look at the language in verse 16. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong, and they are robbed of sleep until they made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Addiction is found there in that phrase, for they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. Everything's insatiable until I get what I want. It's a banquet in the grave, addictions. And then verse 17 says, the way in which it destroys people around you. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. What a picture, isn't it? Wicked don't just do wrong, you feed on it. You get stuck and you've got to do it. You develop a taste for it. Sin becomes nourishment, an appetite, a comfort. The first time it's felt shocking. It's like when you first eat an oyster, right? It's disgusting. But somehow you get used to the taste. Second time less so, you finally get there. Go, it's not bad. That's how iniquity matures. From occasional indulgence to a daily diet. And the world is filled with these banquets of what God calls poison. Abortion is framed as healthcare till birth. Healthcare till birth. Taking of life to preserve convenience. That's evil. That's wicked. 100,000 and so a year in Australia. That's wicked. Pornography, OnlyFans. It's career path. It's employment. It's empowerment. People feed on lust and call it freedom. Online cruelty is called honesty. Speaking our minds, if it's the high moral ground. We devour reputations in the name of speaking the truth. Well, God rips off those labels. And so that's the bread of wickedness. That's the wine of violence. If we rename what God condemns, you will learn to sleep with it and be addicted by it. But Jesus wants to see, wants to show the insanity of this world. See it for what it is. Use the words the Bible uses. It's wicked and it's evil. It's what it is. Every choice you make is a path choice. Every path has an ethic. If you keep walking the same ground, you end up where it goes. If you keep eating the same bread, your soul will acquire its flavor. You are addicted. But the Father's plea still rings out. Avoid it. Turn away from it. Pass on. Don't flirt with it. Don't sample it. Leave the table. Step off the path. Or as Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Right, so there is hope because Christ offers us a different meal and a different road. His table, the bread is his body, broken for our sins. The cup is his blood, poured out for our healing. He is the bread of life, not the bread of wickedness. He is the wine of forgiveness, not the wine of violence. This is the good news that we sing hallelujah to. Christ came to forgive us and give us new hearts. He didn't come to polish our old hearts, but to replace them. Ezekiel 36 says, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. If Jeremiah gives us a diagnosis, Jesus gives us the cure. Only when the great physician gives us new hearts can we actually get up each and every day to walk the path of righteousness. And you'll fail today, but you'll get up tomorrow and sing hallelujah because you're being renewed day by day. And you'll fail tomorrow, but you'll get up the following day saying, hallelujah, Lord, renew my heart. And you'll fail for the rest of your life, but you'll get up every morning saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, I start a new day. Praise be to him. And now that we've been given a new heart, we need to guard it. Because you still make dumb choices. And so we get into our last section. The third time we read, my son, and the third aspect of our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline ye to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the spring of life. Again, the father is engaging the son. One main command, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the wellspring of life. You got to, the language is striking. It's like more than every kind of guarding, guard your heart. Okay? So someone, if you guard your money, you guard your home, you guard your passwords, you guard your image, you guard your reputation. Above everything else, guard your heart. Because everything else flows from it. It's no different to the Murray Darling. It's often called the heart of a nation. It stretches from across four straits, feeding farms, towns, communities. Millions of Australians depend on the Murray Darling. When the river is healthy, everything downstream thrives. Orchids bloom, crops grow, wildlife returns, and families flourish. But when the source is polluted, when drought dries the upper catchments or chemical poisons the headwaters, the whole system suffers. Fish die, soil cracks, towns wither. See the point? What happens at the headwaters determines life or death down here. And that's the point. Your heart is the Murray Darling, and you need to protect it. You need to keep it clean. And so what your heart desires, what your heart adores, what your heart worships is going to drive the direction and the flow and the purity of your heart and what comes out of it. If you meditate upon evil and sexual immorality and greed and arrogance and personality and not character, then that's the person you're going to become. And it'll affect every relationship. But if you, your heart is like Jesus, full of integrity and honesty and grace and mercy and compassion, and you love and embrace these things, then that's going to flow through all of your relationship into all of your life. So you're going to guard your heart that's been renewed by the gospel. And so you fill your heart with gospel language. That he who loved me and gave himself for me, I will love and give myself for others. He is the true word of God, I'll be true to others. He's full of compassion, slow to anger. I'll be full of compassion, slow to anger. And so the gospel heart given to me, I must protect and hold on to, and nothing comes in. But we know how easy it is to be distracted, don't we? Going back to another airport analogy, before you reach your flight and you've gone through customs, you must usher through the maze of bright lights and glossy counters and duty-free. But you notice one thing? There is never one direction between the time you get in and your flight. You've got to do this, right? You know why? Because they're trying to get your attention. They're trying to get your money. There's no direct path straight through. So you go past Chanel and Christian Dior and Gucci and Louis Vuitton and Prada. Apple, Bose, Rolex, Tag Heuer, is that how you say it? I don't know how you say it. Estee Lauder, Lacombe, Yves Saint Laurent, and Johnny Walker Blue Label, of course. And don't forget that 1 meter bar of Toblerone you've got to take on the plane with you, right? That'll get you through. See what they're trying to do? They'll get you to wander off the path, distract you a little bit longer, bend the walkway subtly. She never goes straight to your gate. It is psychologically designed to distract you as a strategy. Guard your heart. You read here, it tells you how to do that. And one of them is this: ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways to be sure. We are easily distracted. Just go straight. Keep everything straight. Keep everything narrow. Don't get distracted. Stay disciplined. You know where you're going. You know what you're here for. Get on with it. Don't swerve to the left or to the right. Turn your foot away from evil. Go straight. It's ancient wisdom. Airports know it too. Easy to derail people. Distract them. Stay straight. I'll finish here. Friends, the world doesn't need to destroy us. It just needs to derail us. It just needs to distract us. It wants our eyes on the glitter and the path of the duty-free section of life, turning our feet from the narrow paths to the gate. God's command to us is simple today, but it's hard work. Get wisdom. Get Jesus. Embrace him. Our hearts are deceitful, driven by an appetite for wickedness. But the good news remains, Jesus provides the cure. And because of that cure, we, not just as individuals, but as a church, have a mandate for life. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We pray.